We now turn to Genesis chapter 28. We've been following a series of messages on the book of Genesis. We've come this morning to God's first major visitation in the life of the patriarch Jacob. Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I shall come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Thus far the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation and friends, I don't know how you're approaching this holiday season. I don't know what you're hoping for, what you're looking for, or what you're going through. Perhaps you're very discouraged. Perhaps you're battling the disappointment of a loss of work. Or you're facing troubled marriage or a breakdown in communication with your children. Perhaps you're battling drug addiction. Or you're weary of the ordinariness of daily life. Perhaps you've contracted some dreaded disease, and you fear what the future will hold. Or you're losing or have lost the one you love. Maybe you're on the verge of a mental collapse or burnout. And you think, I'm beyond repair. Perhaps you're troubled with sin. And you don't think that God would ever have mercy on you. I've got good news for you this morning. There is a ladder, a stairway that goes from earth to heaven. And that stairway comes down to right where you're at. Whatever your problem, whatever your trial, whatever your discouragement, I want to show you this morning there's a way to God. There's a way, a ladder that runs from earth to heaven, from trial to an almighty and gracious God, from discouragement to blessing, from right where you're at. Let's look at that together from Genesis 28. Especially I'll read now verses 12 and 13a, but we'll be moving through the passage that we've read as a whole as well. And Jacob dreamed, verse 12, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Now, with God's help, I want to look with you at this theme, a ladder, or as the original language has it, could also be translated a stairway, a wide, large stairway to heaven. First, we'll see a remarkable dream. Second, remarkable promises. And third, remarkable fruit or a remarkable response on the part of Jacob. So, a ladder to heaven, a remarkable dream, remarkable promises, remarkable fruit. Well, we saw last time already, didn't we, that Jacob was pretty much forced to leave home. He was running for his life. Esau, you remember, boys and girls, was out to get him, to murder him, for securing the blessing from their aged father, Isaac. Jacob is on the run for about 50 miles in one day. The sun finally sets. He's weary. He's compelled to stop. He stops near a place called Luz. Interestingly, a place where Abraham had met God and received the covenantal promise from God. And yet we have no indication here that Jacob recognizes this, that he's even thinking about this. In fact, it seems that Jacob is just filled with his own fears, as far as we know. But here at this very place that God came to his grandfather, God is going to come to Jacob as well. And the whole story here, and the background, and the context from last time, shows that this is a surprise for Jacob. The whole story conveys to us that the initiative for this divine visit comes from God. Totally from God. And not at all from Jacob. It's God's purpose to meet Jacob. God brings about this encounter. Now it's hard to know at this point what was all going on inside of Jacob. It seems to us, from what we read in Scripture, that up to this point, his knowledge of God was at least mostly secondhand. He's heard about God from his parents. He certainly believes in God. And he wants God's blessings. For many years, he was laboring to secure the blessing from Esau. But this is his very first meeting. His first encounter. After this encounter, we know for sure he's converted now. He's met God face to face in the Lord Jesus Christ and been spared. But that night when he goes to bed, takes a few stones and makes a pillow, far from home. Remember, he was a homeboy. He's afraid. He's lonely. How close is Esau? What kind of damage will the wild animals do to me? And yet, his body is craving sleep. So he manages to fall asleep. And he dreams. He dreams a remarkable dream. There's a ladder, a stairway that goes all the way from earth to heaven. Almost reminds you, doesn't it, of Babel trying to build to heaven. But this is a stairway, not that man is trying to build to God out of pride, but a stairway that God provides in His grace from heaven down to man, to visit man, and to share good news, the good news of the gospel. And as Jacob looks at that ladder in his dream, he suddenly notices that there's all kinds of angels coming up the ladder and going down the ladder. It's an angel freighted ladder. Then, yes, behold, the Lord. The Lord is on top of the ladder, looking down with eagerness. As if he wants to come down the ladder. It's a remarkable dream. In fact, three times in four verses, look at that with me, if you will, verses 12 through 15, three times in four verses, the Lord uses that word, behold, which means there's something remarkable here, something you have to pay attention to. Verse 12, behold a ladder. Then verse 12 concludes, behold the angels of God. And then we read, behold the Lord stood above it and said. So behold the ladder. Behold the angels. Behold the Lord. What a remarkable scene this is. Shafts of heavenly light pierce the darkness of Jacob, and the gleaming stairway, starting from the stony ground, stretches up into infinity. And there's heavenly beings moving up and down in ceaseless procession. Heavenly activity is abounding everywhere. Now this is almost like Jacob's Damascus Road. Certainly it's the most profound experience of his life. He realizes in his dream that he's in the presence of God, face to face. And so we need to stop and look at this and say, let's behold these things. First, let's behold the ladder. Behold the ladder. This is what's especially unique about Jacob's dream. It's this ladder, this strange stairway. And every aspect of the dream is related to this ladder. The angels are upon it. The Lord stands above it. Everything about this ladder is central. What could this ladder mean? Well, it's obvious. It represents a way to God, a way from earth to heaven, a way from sinners to the Most High God. But actually, happily, the New Testament actually tells us what this ladder is in a very direct way. The ladder is actually a picture of Jesus Christ, who is the way to the Father and to heaven. Now, it's interesting that almost nowhere in the Old Testament does this vision come back. But suddenly, at the beginning of the New Testament, when Jesus calls Nathanael, Jesus brings up this subject. You remember, he sees Nathanael coming to him in John 1. Behold an Israelite, he says, in whom is no guile. And Nathanael's astonished. He says, where do you know me from? And Jesus says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael says, well, You must be the Son of God, the King of Israel. And then Jesus looks at Nathanael and he says in verse 51 of John 1, in my words, you haven't seen anything yet, Nathanael. The time will come when you will see the heavens open and the angels of God descending and ascending on the Son of Man. Isn't that fascinating? Nathanael says, you're the Son of God. And Jesus says, but I'm also the Son of Man. I'm the latter, Nathanael. And the angels are descending and ascending on me. Do you know who I am? I am Jacob's ladder. I am the incarnation of the vision that my father gave to Jacob 2,000 years ago. Behold the ladder, congregation. It's Jesus. But how exactly, you might ask, is Jesus the ladder? The stairway that links us from earth to heaven? Well, the ladder on the earthly end, of course, refers to the humiliation of Jesus. That Jesus came down to this earth and he humbled himself. And he worked like we work. And he got tired like we get tired. He became a real man. He sweat. He had disappointments, challenges. Jesus suffered. He suffered for sinners, he who knew no sin. He suffered to earn salvation for sinners, so that sinners could be saved in him. His name is Jesus, Jehovah Salvation. That's a contraction, actually, of these two words, Jehovah Salvation. And he's called Jesus because he saves his people from their sins. Well, how does he do that? Well, you see, there's two things that need to be done if we're going to be saved that we can't do and only Jesus can do for us. The first thing is we have to pay for our sin. And the wages of sin is death. God hates sin. The wages of sin is death. Someone has to suffer and die on our behalf. Someone who is absolutely perfect and infinite, so that his suffering merits justice in the sight of an infinite God. And that person can only be God himself, because only God is infinite. So God has to become man and pay our sin, even to the accursed death of the cross, the Bible says. And then secondly, someone has to bring in perfect obedience for us, because no one can enter into heaven or communion with God stained with any sin or any bad record. There has to be perfect obedience. So someone has to do that for us as well. And you see, that's what the gospel is all about. Jesus comes down, puts his ladder on this earth. He comes with his human nature in his humiliation. He suffers. He dies not only to pay for sin, but he's perfectly obedient to the law. He loves God above all the time. Loves his neighbors himself all the time. And he doesn't have to merit any of that for himself because he's God already. But he does all this for us, for sinners like us, so that 2 Corinthians 5 can be fulfilled, that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, he comes to be a substitute, so that we, with our bad records of sin, and our hell deservingness because of sin, and we deserve death and hell, he comes and he takes these things on himself. And he says, I will be sent into the agonies of hell. I will taste death for sinners. And I will also obey the law perfectly for them. I'll take their place so that they can take my place and be set free from curse and condemnation and go up the ladder by my blood and enter into heaven and into my presence in glory forever. Behold, the ladder. It's Jesus. He's the way. He's the only way to live perfectly. And the only way to have sin paid for. So he's the only way to have God's holy justice satisfied and appeased for your and my sin. Behold the ladder. But then behold the angels. Behold the angels. Verse 12 says, they're ascending and descending. Right from where Jacob was, there were angels going up and coming down. This constant traffic between heaven and earth. And that must have been very reassuring, don't you think, for Jacob, because he was very much alone. And now he sees this traffic right from where he is in this lonely place going back and forth. Well, you see, angels. We often don't think about that, but angels are all around the people of God. Not that we have just one guardian angel, but everywhere we go, the children of God are protected. Protected not only by the Savior, but also by angels who give their love and protection and their ministry, as it were, on the ladder. Out of the fullness of Christ, they come to minister to those who Christ has loved from all eternity. And so when a Christian walks, there are angels keeping track of him. When a Christian drives his car, there are angels, I say it reverently, going at the same rate of speed, protecting. When a Christian is flying, there are angels at the same altitude. We are always surrounded by angels. Remember that story about Elijah's servant, Gehazi? He didn't see that. He was surrounded with protection. Soul believers are surrounded by invisible servants. It's a remarkable truth, isn't it? Behold the angels. But then behold the Lord. Behold the Lord. Jacob's eyes go higher and higher, and he sees the Lord, the Yahweh. That's God's name in Jesus. Ultimately, it's the angel of the covenant. It's Jesus Christ himself, Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace, who stands at the top, poised, as it seems, to descend himself. And this whole vision, you see, conveys the readiness and the eagerness of the Son of God to come in the fullness of time as the Advent Savior, to come down to the bottom of the ladder, to connect earth to heaven. And so he gazes, as it were, longingly down the wide ladder or stairway. Jesus, the Almighty God, Jesus, who is omnipresent, eternity is his birthplace. Heaven is his home. Omnipotence is his strength. Infinity is his arm. He's all seeing. He's all hearing. He's all knowing. He's everywhere. This Jesus looks down eagerly. You see, Christ is everything. He's the ladder. He's the essence of the angelic message. The angels are his angels. And he's the Lord who's superintending heaven's traffic on the angel freighted ladder. Behold the Lord. And so what Jacob discovers that night is that the Lord is very near to him. You see, Jacob was a man with lots of problems. In fact, he had had a lot of problems for a long time. He didn't seem to get along with too many people very well. And he thought all his problems had to do with his relationships with other people. But his ultimate problem was he didn't have a real and a vital personal relationship with God. And that's what he learned that night. His whole life was a mess. But God was there. And God was willing to enter into relationship with him. the whole demeanor of the ladder and the angels coming and going and the Lord on the top looking down declared, there's a way for you, Jacob. Even as you leave the promised land, even as you are exiled and homeless and hopeless, there is a way for you, Jacob, to be reconciled with God. Well, my friends, that's true still today, isn't it? What kind of problems do you have in your life? You think they're all problems with other people? There'd be lots of problems with other people in your own home, at work, wherever you go. But the big problem is our relationship with God. That's your number one concern. If that gets straightened out, a lot of other things will get straightened out as well. And those that don't will become very minor in your life. And you see, Jacob realizes this later when he looks back. This was the decisive turning point of his life, when God intervened. And he became right with God. Hosea 12 verse 4 refers back to it and says, Jacob found God in Bethel, and there he, that is the Lord God Almighty, spake with us. Isn't that interesting? Jacob found God. But Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, was the father of all Israel. And so Hosea says, there God spake with us. He spoke with Jacob personally, but he also spoke through Jacob with the whole nation covenantally. And Jacob himself, when he was old, Genesis 48 verse 3, looked back on his life and said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. You see, God penetrated the consciousness of Jacob. At that point, he had a new God awareness in his life. God became real. God became vital. God became everything. If he wasn't converted before, he certainly was converted now. There was hope for him in the ladder. There was hope for him in God. God penetrated and drew Jacob to himself. May I ask you this morning, has God ever done that for you? Has God penetrated your consciousness in reality? Has God become more real than the very church pews you're sitting on this morning? And you said, this is God. He penetrated you. He became real. And you began to worship Him. Not through a dream, but through today, through His Word, and through His Son. Oh, how God can make Himself so real. Wonderfully real when we are worshiping, when we're reading our Bibles, even when we're in church or when we're on our knees in prayer. God can come so close to us, so real. And then those times of bereavement and difficulty and pain and danger and suffering can become moments of joy when God reveals Himself to us. We find strength in the midst of sorrow. Oh, what a special thing it is to know God's presence. To be able to say with Jacob, the Lord is in this place. To find the Lord in worship. To find Him in prayer. To find Him in Bible reading. To find Him in fellowship with the saints. My friend, you can find Him too. The Bible says, You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. The Bible says, draw nigh to me, and I will draw nigh to you. Yes, you see, it's God's initiative, but we are responsible as well. We're responsible to seek Him. And not to rest until we know His presence, until He's penetrated our consciousness as well. Well, but God did much more than that. That's our second thought this morning. God also brought remarkable promises. He not only penetrated Jacob with a remarkable dream, but He evangelized Jacob with remarkable promises. He came and He said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. So he identifies himself to Jacob. And the God of the great covenant, Jacob. The God of your dad and your grandfather. I, even he, am the one who is speaking to you. But you see, Jacob's going to say, isn't he, what about me? I know where my Isaac, where my father stands. I've seen his life. You know, there were some shortcomings, but I have no doubt he was a godly man. And I heard the faith from my grandfather Abraham. You're the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. But what about me, Jacob? Where do I stand with regard to the promises of God? That would be the question that would spring up in Jacob's heart, no doubt. He's far from home. He's made a mess of his life. Is he going to be a reprobate? Is he going to break this line, this covenantal line? He already has in a way, hasn't he? He's sinned everything away. He's unworthy. He deserves to be cast away. Maybe that's the way you feel about yourself this morning. Maybe you had a God-fearing father or grandmother, and you're here this morning, perhaps even as a visitor, and you say, why would God pay attention to me? I've made such a mess of my life. I've sinned everything away. He's the God of the covenant, but I've broken covenant. Well, God comes to Jacob, you see, and God says, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac. But Jacob, I'm your God also. Out of free, sovereign grace, I'm coming here to Bethel to conquer you, to bring you into total submission to me and to my promises. And I'm going to confirm and underline and seal the family promise and the covenant to you. What is that covenant? Well, we call it the covenant of grace. Because it's all gracious. That means it's all a free gift from God to sinners. And we know what that covenant consists of because back in Genesis 12, when God entered into covenant with Abraham, God said it involves three things. It involves land and seed, that is children, and blessing. Land and seed and blessing. And God came back again and again in the life of Abraham and Isaac and reaffirmed land and seed and blessing. But what do these promises actually mean? Well, in one sense, they're very historical. God intended to multiply the physical seed of Abraham. And God intended to give the very real land of Canaan to Abraham's seed, a land flowing with milk and honey. And God intended to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham. So the Old Testament shows the historical fulfillment of these promises in a very real way. But there's another sense, a deeper meaning in the promises of the covenant. For with these promises, God is promising the coming of His Son, the Messiah, who would be the seed of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. He would inherit a heavenly land, the true Canaan, and He would be for the blessing of the nations, for the eternal salvation not only of Jews, but of Gentiles, even of millions who would believe in Him and repent at His feet. And so ultimately, the promises of the covenant of grace are none other than the promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see, that's why Jacob's exile is such a serious matter. Isaac pronounced the blessing upon Jacob. But Jacob is leaving the promised land. Jacob is going, as it were, into no man's land. He's got 500 miles to go to even get to Haran. And that's not the land of promise. He's on the run. He's being chased out of the promised land. And yet as he's going out of the promised land, God comes to him in a dream and says, Jacob, I am the Lord God of Abraham and thy father, the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. This is a man who's 77 years old and he's not even married. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in thee, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Land, seed, blessing. Everything's here. All three dimensions of the covenant blessing. God is confirming covenant to Jacob. Nothing is left out. Even when these two aspects especially are under attack, Jacob is leaving the land and he's without seed. God comes and says, Jacob, I not only give it to you, I'll do more than you can ask or think. I said to your grandfather, who can number the stars of the sky and who can measure the sand of the sea? It's infinite. But infinitely infinite shall your seed be, Jacob, from the east and the west and the south and the north. What a thrilling promise. Here's a lonely man and he has a divine visitation. Can you imagine the courage, the joy, the thanksgiving that filled the heart of Jacob? God confirms his destiny. He's the chosen carrier of the covenant blessing when he doesn't deserve one bit of it. Now he is officially recognized, ordained, installed by heaven as the carrier of covenant blessing. Isn't that amazing? God chooses a penniless exile, a homeless man, a wanderer. And he says, I'll give you the whole land of Canaan. Oh, the grace of God. Oh, the grace of God. Jacob is unmarried. He's childless. He's obscure. He's unimportant. And God says, I'm going to use you as the means of bringing blessing to the whole earth. How is it possible? Behold the ladder. Behold the Lord. Behold the grace of angels. It's all in Jesus. It's all in the Messiah. It's all grace. Now God does something fascinating. He doesn't only give to Jacob this covenantal corporate dimension of his promise that will carry on through a seed that will become called Israel after Jacob's later on his new name, so that the Israelites would be his descendants and God would keep on promising land, seed, blessing. But God comes and looks at Jacob's particular needs as an individual. As an individual. Notice that with me in verse 16. Suddenly, or rather verse 15, where God says, Behold, I am with thee. Now the thee, you know, means singular. You, Jacob, just you now. And I will keep thee in all places where thou goest and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Six times. Individualized, tailor-made promise for Jacob. Here's one verse where we're very glad it doesn't have the word you, because you is singular and plural and in our language today, and we don't know what it means. But here, the thee, you see, focuses just on Jacob. So God is saying, Jacob, look how I'm going to meet your needs. You're lonely, but I'm with you. You're confused, but I will bring you back. You're weak, and doubt is living in your heart, but I will not leave you until I've done that which I've spoken to you of. Six times, the Lord is the subject, and Jacob is the object. I will keep, I will bring, I will not leave, I have done, I have spoken six times in one verse. All the tenderness, all the compassion of God, adding on to the covenant promises, a one-on-one message crafted for Jacob, evangelizing Jacob, as it were, reassuring a lonely, vulnerable man, meeting his needs the way a hand fits a glove. Laying his finger on the sore places in Jacob's life, on the nerves of apprehension in his mind, telling him exactly what he needs to hear. Remarkable promises. All because of the ladder and the Lord who sits on top of it. But you know what is even more wonderful? These promises are not just in another way for Jacob. Because God personalizes these promises for every believer still today. Again and again he came back to Israel and he said to Israel, "You only have I known. And I'm with you. And I'll heal your backsliding. I will love you freely." And again today he comes back to you, doesn't he, dear believer? And he says, "I'm with you. I will keep you." Oh, the comfort, oh, the compassion, oh, the tenderness of this glorious God in his amazing grace, in his keeping grace. The God of Jacob is the God of John Newton. He finds him away from the promised land. And he takes him by amazing grace. And he preserves him by his keeping grace, so that Newton writes, "'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." And cannot you say that too, dear child of God? God says, "Jacob, I'll bring you back home one day. I'm going to keep you. How many years it's going to take you to get back home, I'm not going to tell you right now, because I want you to live by faith. But I will keep you all the way. Grace will keep you. Grace has stopped you. Grace has met you at Bethel. Grace will keep you through all your encounters with Laban. Grace will bring you home." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that kept a wretch like me. Until I will bring you home. And you will come up the ladder and you will be with the Lord forever in glory. And you see, God is still the same God to us today. He speaks to us about salvation in common. He gives us corporate promises for the people of God in general. But he also knows how to meet every individual believer and your particular need, your particular vulnerability, your particular temptation, your particular idiosyncrasy. And God comes and he promises according to that need. Charles Spurgeon once said, "God knows me so perfectly. He knows when my heart inclines to a certain temptation, and he comes and takes the temptation away. And he knows that when my heart is strong to face that temptation will be there, and I have to resist it in his strength. He protects me. He keeps me all the way." That's the beautiful thing about God. When you see a very big family, sometimes you have to ask the mother and the father. "It's wonderful you have a big family, but how do you manage to give personal attention to each child?" And often they say, "Well, it's quite a challenge." But with God, it's no challenge. He is a family of millions of children, but he's omnipresent and infinite. And he's able to provide full attention to every one of his children as if they were his own child. "I will be with thee and keep thee, and bring thee back." Oh, my friend, if you go to this God, he will take care of your present needs, and your present sorrows, and your present fears, and your present burdens. And sometimes he does it in remarkably particular ways. How so? Well, maybe Reverend Van der Zwaag, or I, or another minister on this pulpit, we're just preaching, and suddenly you hear something. It was just particularly crafted, so you think, for you. Sometimes some of you have even asked us, "But how did you know about our situation, my situation?" And we said, "Well, we didn't know, but God knew." And God gave us a word designed for you without us knowing it. See, God knows how to particularize His word. Or maybe some morning you're reading the Bible and a verse just jumps out. You've read this verse a dozen times, but now you're in a particular situation and that verse just speaks to you and gives you clarity with such a power that you say, this is the Lord. It's like a light shining on a jewel. It shines with new radiance and new meaning. Or maybe you're just driving along in the car and some truth of the gospel is shown into your soul by the Spirit of God, and you say, this is it. This is the answer for this situation. Or maybe nothing changes at all in your situation, but that truth just comforts you and gives you strength to endure the situation. But oh, how sweet it is, you see, when we have direct, as it were, intimate relationship with the God of heaven. When we see the Lord on the ladder, and we commune with Him, and we know the power and the reality of fellowship with the Most High God. There's nothing like it in all the world, my friend. You could better be a poor man in a poor thatched cottage somewhere in a third world country and know moments of communion with God in your life than you could live in North America in the richest palace without God. Communion with God makes everything of this world pale in significance. Jesus Christ is still to be seen by faith in our Bethels today. Jacob was the very first person in the Bible who heard the promise, I am with you. But thank God He's not the last. Until the end of the world, believers will hear with comfort the words of Jesus, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And then we say, this is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Jesus with me. Conversion and encounter with God always brings remarkable fruit. Comprehensive fruit. Transforming fruit. Life-changing fruit. We see that in the closing verses here of Genesis 28 in five ways. Let me give them briefly to you before we close. First, there is the fruit of open eyes. Open eyes. Look at verse 16. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. Does that mean that Jacob thought that the Lord was some tribal deity, which was common in his day, designed to only minister to a certain area, and that maybe there was no God ministering in that area, or the God of Abraham wasn't ministering in that? No, of course not. He knew from Abraham. He knew from Isaac. That the God of his father and grandfather was different than all the other gods of the earth. Because this God was the God of the whole earth. But we can know that. I suppose every person in this building this morning, really deep down, you know that. That the living God is the God of the whole earth. And yet we can live on as practical atheists, can't we? We can live on under the assumption, the working assumption, that God is not usually present in any meaningful way in the everyday fabric of our lives. And so we leave God out of the picture. That's why we can sit down and forget to pray for food. That's why we can start our morning and scarcely bother to pray for God's blessing throughout the day. Our eyes are shut. But you see, now Jacob's eyes are open. And the ordinary place of Luz, and Luz was nothing impressive. It was just an ordinary place. The ordinary place is now clothed with a new glory. He sees God by faith. And when you see God by faith, everything is new. I don't doubt that. Everything, the very stones around him, the boulders, the fields, the trees he must have seen with new eyes, imprinted on his memory. He would never forget Bethel or Luz, the place of his first visitation. Surely, he says, surely the Lord, he uses the covenant name, the name that finds its essence and climax in the Lord Jesus Christ, is in this place. Do you have places like that in your life where your eyes went open? Maybe in this very building. Maybe on your knees in your bedroom, boys and girls. Maybe when you were walking through nature, you were meditating, and the Lord visited you. And you never forget the place where God spoke and God brought you down and lifted you up and showed you the ladder, the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. And you walked away from that place and you said, surely, though I believe God was omnipresent before, but surely the Lord is in this place. In a special way, you taste it. The richness, the sweetness of communion with God. Sometimes these places are unlikely places. I had an elder in New Jersey who met the Lord in prison. He was in jail. He wandered far from God. And God visited him in that jail. Here's Jacob in lonely Luz, far away from everything, an unexpected place. And God comes into this depressing place. And the depressing place becomes a beautiful place because God is there. Open eyes. Matthew Henry writes this, no place excludes divine visitation. And the late Victorian Francis Thompson wrote a poem entitled, In No Strange Land. This is one refrain from the poem. But when so sad thou canst not be sadder, cry, but cry, and upon thy so sore loss shall shine the traffic of Jacob's ladder, pitched betwixt heaven and Charing Cross. Charing Cross is a place in England where he was, where Thompson was. Yea, in the night, my soul, my daughter, cry, clinging heaven by the hem, and lo, Christ walking on the water, not of Gennesareth, but Thames. That's a river that was nearby. You see, what he's saying is this. The foot of the ladder is not only in Luz, but it's in your kitchen, in your office, in your bedroom, in whatever situation you find yourself, wherever you are, the foot of the ladder is extended. The gospel is proclaimed. Jesus lets a ladder down to you. And he says, sinner, look up to me. Behold the Lord by faith. I'm willing to be your God. Open your eyes. Oh, pray that God will open your eyes so that you will say, surely the Lord is in this place. But the second fruit here of Jacob is an overwhelmed mind. Look at verse 17. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. How dreadful. Why would Jacob be afraid? Well, his emotions are profoundly stirred. He's shaken to the depths. He's intimidated by the presence of God. God has an august presence. Think about God and who He is. Think about His eternity. Think about how the angels cover their faces in front of their with their wings in front of His presence, even the holy, sinless angels, because of the magnitude and the glory and the greatness of God. But of course, Jacob's fear was no doubt partly motivated also by his guilt. This God of his father,
this God of his grandfather. He had blatantly sinned against badly the God of his father. Think of how he treated his father. Deceiving him, lying to him, blaspheming, saying, God brought me the meat. Jacob's conscience, no doubt, was beating hard. His devious, grasping heart is brought into the light of God's holiness. And he says, how dreadful is this place? There's a profound awe. And really, you can translate it this way. How awesome is this place? But that profoundness is mixed with fear. Partly new, childlike fear. Partly still probably some slavish fear. It can often be a mixture in the lives of God's people. And sometimes that mixture is not altogether bad, you know. Today we live in a day where no one seems to have any fear of God. There's no awareness of the awesomeness of God. Today, so many people think that if you have any fear of God, you need counseling. There's so much Bible study going on today where people are sharing my views with what this passage might mean with someone else who listens to your views, and they go back and forth. But what's missing so often is this sense of, thus saith the Lord, the awesomeness, the infallible, mighty word of a sovereign God. Oh, to study the Bible that way is what we need. We stand in awe of God, of its every word. That we do need. This is a mark of real spirituality throughout all the ages, that all the people of God who really knew God stood in awe of God. You see, a real Christian is both fearful and fearless at the same time. We are fearless because we are in the Lord's presence and He is our God. But we are fearful because we are in the Lord's presence and He is our God. Jesus brings those two together, doesn't He, in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven. The transcendence and the immanence of God come together. Actually, they come together in this dream too. Because the Lord on top of the ladder can also be translated the Lord beside the ladder. God is both transcendent in the heavens and He's both immanent beside Jacob. Because He's both God and He's man. And there's no other religion in all the world that presents you with a Savior who's both transcendent and immanent, both God and man. Oh, how we need to learn this, the dreadfulness of an irreverent familiarity with God, but also the sweetness of a holy familiarity with God. Jacob had an overwhelmed mind and open eyes, and thirdly, a worshiping heart. He rose up early in the morning, verse 18, took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. He worshiped God. He created a memorial. He had an animal sacrifice, he no doubt would have offered it, but he probably didn't have it with him. So he created a memorial, and he worshipped God in that place. And later on we know that the Israelites made an idol of it. But that's not what Jacob was doing. Jacob was worshipping. He says in verse 22, "And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house." He doesn't ever want to forget this place where he worshipped the living God. Worshipping heart. And then fourthly, he had a redirected will. A redirected will. He goes to vow, you see, in verse 20 through 22. And really, the word "if" here can better be translated "since." And Jacob vowed a vow saying, "Since God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I may come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God." You see, "And the stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house." So, he's not doubting these things will happen. He's believing the promises of God. And he's saying, he's repeating them. He says, when these things happen, then I know as they happen that God is my God. And I will vow to serve Him. Vowing in Old Testament times
meant pledging allegiance to God, bringing Him your petitions and your thanksgivings, but also your whole being to God. You pledge allegiance, you commit to continue in a relationship with God after being delivered from your present affliction. And that's exactly what Jacob is doing here. God delivers him. The circumstances around him haven't changed. Esau is still coming. The dark night is still there. The fears have the same grounds. But now his attitude is altogether different. Inside, he's delivered. God is with him. So he vows, I want to continue this relationship, Lord. I want to continue to know Thee. I vow myself away to You. And I vow to worship You. I vow to fulfill the duties of true religion. That's what he's saying. John Calvin puts it this way, Jacob made provision against his own infirmity that he might more effectually stimulate himself to the duties of true religion. He's crystallizing his commitment to God verbally. That's what a vow does. It's a reminder. Or you say as a worshiper, I will walk in the ways of the Lord by the grace of God. Now Jacob, of course, vowed at the sight of a ladder. But for us, that ladder, that stairway is turned into a person. The Son of God. How much more reason do not we have to say, Lord, by the grace of God, I will surrender and pledge allegiance to Thee with my entire being. And finally, fifthly, he has a giving spirit. He seals his vow by a practical commitment. He says at the end, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth to thee. You see, the first giving is not Jacob's giving. It's God's giving. Jacob's only giving back what God gives to him already. And that's the principle of good Christian stewardship. It's not my money. I'm just giving God back what He has given me. So Jacob wants his worship to cost him something. A wonderful debt of gratitude. And that's why we give. That should be the reason why we give. Not that we tithe. In New Testament language, is to be a freedom about it. We don't tithe and say exactly to the penny, 10%. I've had Christians come up to me at conferences and say, should I give 10% on the gross income or should I give 10% on the net income? It's all down to a science. It's like they have their calculator out. No. You give from generosity. Of course, you don't give less than 10%. You don't abuse the system, the freedom of the New Testament. But when you hear a few weeks ago that, the CEF fund is down to a couple weeks' balance, seminary operating fund is down to a couple weeks' balance right now, when you see those things, hear those things, you see a collection of the bulletin, you say, well, can I dig a little deeper? Can I give a little more out of the generosity of my heart to the wonderful cause of God? And you give cheerfully. That's what happened to Jacob here. His whole attitude changed about possessions. Before he was a heel grabber. Now he's a money giver. The grasper becomes a giver. That's what happens. And God blesses. And God wins our heart. Our wallet goes open as well. So I close with this thought. Has the fruit of divine visitation been evident in your life? Have your eyes been opened? Your mind overwhelmed? Your heart enlarged? Your will redirected? And your spirit made to be a giving spirit. It's conversion. Impact it. Your whole being. If not, don't despair. But behold the ladder. Behold the angels. Behold the Lord. Amen.